Sunday mornings we have been looking at a fascinating word in Scripture, the word ekklesia, as you see it there in the second line as it appears in the Greek, pronounced as you see on the first line, strong assigned to number 1577, is used an awful lot in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, and it is not a church word. It's translated church, but it's not a special word. It's not a newly minted word. It's not somehow divine or glows in the dark. It doesn't require a capital letter. It's just a common old everyday word that was used in Scripture, and it means group or bunch, separated for some reason. Literally translated, it means called out, but any group that is coming together for a particular purpose and then is performing something that's unique or different from everybody else, it is a church. It's translated mob in Acts chapter 17, and these were people that were wanting to kill those who first wore the name of Christ. So we've been unpacking this word, as it were, and seeing that it's used in a universal sense of anyone and everyone who has ever been acceptable in the sight of God by reason of faith, Old Testament or New. It is used in a local sense of those that belong now to the Lord's church here in Eugene or some other area. The Galatian letter spoke of several groups. And then, of course, it's used in the sense of an assembly. We are in church now. That very phrase is used in the 1 Corinthian letter. We are an assembly now that is a church, a group, a bunch of folks that is together for the purpose of worshiping and studying God's Word. This study, though, is trying to focus really on just the last two uses, the importance we have seen of having a collection of saints that are bound together in fellowship in the common cause of worshiping and serving their God in a given area, and especially also that group coming together, as many as who possibly can, every opportunity that they have, but certainly always on the first day of the week, as was the example of Jesus and the apostles, their instruction and teaching that we should be doing. And so we've been studying this word and seeing in the last 2 weeks just one aspect of the importance of having local churches, being a part of a local church, and then assembling with that church on Sunday mornings is revealed in the Lord's Supper. And while the term vertical is never used in Scripture, while fellowship is, I'm using the term vertical fellowship in the last couple of weeks to refer to that relationship that we have in the course of the Lord's Supper between God and us. There is a communion taking place. There is a bond that is formed. In this action, as we saw in the verses last week, we have a very important moment in time in which we and our God are communicating with each other in prayer and in common thought about the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are focusing our minds on the things that both God and Christ have done for us. But, again, as we saw in the Scriptures last week, there's also a horizontal fellowship. The term doesn't exist in Scripture, but what is described there is that because we all eat of the one bread and we drink of the one cup, which refers to its contents, not you know, drink of the little plastic container, but this horizontal fellowship is revealing and emphasizing and causing us to share and to recognize, in that moment that we are bound together, individual members of a common body. Frequently, I began these series of lessons here a few weeks ago pointing out, you'll hear people saying, Jesus, yes, church, no, I don't need organized religion, I can worship God by myself out in the woods. And really, that sort of ignorance, that sort of misinformation, that sort of an idea, it's just so tragically flawed. It's just heartbreaking to hear people, be so terribly misled. Now, the New Testament is just overflowing with information about the universal church, the local church, and the assemblies of that church, the importance of these things, the glory, as we'll see a little bit of in this lesson and the next, that it gives to our God, and the central desire that God has that we participate in these things. I realize it's ignorance that utters such slogans. You and I, our hearts are broken. We hear people say such things as that. They have no idea that they are blaspheming the wisdom of God. They have no idea that they are just casting in the dust that for which Jesus died. They have no idea that they're throwing away and insulting that which God held as most precious, a thing which He Himself established and intended to continue for centuries to come, because it glorifies Him and it's good for us. And so we're going to be continuing our study of the church and seeing, you know, these very many passages, hoping that we can understand what God does for us in these relationships, and then, of course, carry it out into the world as well. Share it with as many as we can and disabuse them of that satanic notion that being a part of a local fellowship, a church, is unnecessary and even counterproductive. Far cry in the mind of God from such ideas as those. Now, this might seem a little bit shocking, but so now let's talk about money. Everybody's favorite topic, of course. Well, you know, not at all. But churches will never be able to escape a relationship with money. It's certainly going to be involved as well. Now, I realize that a lot of people, in their ignorance, but maybe with, you know, a good heart or at least a good idea, decry church relationships because they see how the denominational world has so corrupted and perverted this into, you know, a money-making scheme. And so they see the money-grubbing focus, you know, that's placed on it. That I once attended a meeting with a Pentecostal group, which ostensibly is at the moment filled with the Holy Spirit and being led by Him so that they can make no mistake, you know, the supernatural relationship, which, of course, the New Testament doesn't teach at all. They already have made a mistake. But in that context, supposedly led by the Holy Spirit of God, they took up three collections, as if one just wasn't quite enough. So I was watching this go on and just thinking, my, oh, my. And then later, one of the men who had been identified as a deacon and who was carrying the buckets around on three separate occasions was pretty unhappy that out in the parking lot of a public building, it wasn't their private location, but out in the parking lot where they had chosen to have this meeting, and after we had consulted the local police department to make sure that what we were doing was legal, we handed out some tracts just simply pointing out that this thing that everybody had just witnessed, you know, had nothing to do with Scripture, not the money collecting in particular, but, you know, the idea that miracles are still here today. And our Holy Spirit-filled, thrice money-collecting deacon for that congregation threatened our lives and had to be restrained by a couple of other of his friends as they dragged him, literally picked him up and dragged his heels as he was flailing about, screaming that he was going to pound us for handing out these tracts, which just happened to suggest, you know, that there were some other verses to consider. And so, brethren, I decry that kind of behavior too. And we're ashamed when we see people sully the good name of Christ and His church in such a manner. And so that's why we study these things and why we make a point of trying to practice the truth about it. And so we always cringe, you know, as soon as we start talking about money in churches. But, brethren, that's because Satan has used it as a tool against the truth. So let's start, well, it'll be a couple of weeks of thinking about this relationship, how groups of people relate to money in their church fellowship, by turning to John chapter 12. Please open up to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we have here just a couple of verses, 4, 5, and 6 in this 12th chapter, that again see an abuse and a misuse, which people then seize upon, you know, as some sort of reflection upon Jesus Himself. And so in chapter 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, who was intending to betray Him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor?" Now He said this, not because He was concerned about the poor, but because He was a thief. And as He had the money box, He used to pilfer what was put in it. How in the world can a man, you know, be watching the miracles of Jesus and listening to the sermons of the Son of God, then He's swiping money out of the money box that he's been entrusted with. That just, you know, boggles the mind. The brethren, what they had at that time in this event was a church that needed money. A group of people who had been called out by the Lord himself very personally and directly in this case, and a mobile church at that, that was traveling around preaching the gospel. And this form of church, this group, needed to be financed. It needed money. There's no denying that has to be involved sometime and somehow. And so what we learn in this passage is that while churches need money in their every form and use of the term, money is always problematic, isn't it? It is always going to carry with it dangers and difficulties. But what we see in that passage with the Lord himself present, you know, at the time, is it's not wrong to have the box. It's not wrong to take up the collection. It's not wrong then to have, you know, a bunch of money and to pay your expenses for the group, the church, to perform what needs to be done. There's a lot of good, I'm sure, that came out of that little box that Judas was carrying around. They needed it. And a lot of good was done out. A lot of good that would not have been done had the money never been collected, had it never been used in the manner that it was, because we're only going to have individuals worshiping out in the woods, you know, underneath redwood trees somewhere. That's just not going to work. But we also saw that it is a terrible temptation. And so we're always going to have problems with money. And Satan is no fool. He knows how to use it to divide people. He knows how to use it in inappropriate, wasteful ways. He knows how to use money better than anyone ever will, and has used it to cause problems with churches, local churches, and even in assemblies as they try to decide how to handle money, you know, throughout the ages. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, is one of the most oft-quoted, most misquoted, most misunderstood passages maybe in all the Bible. It might be in the top five. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, you'll notice I've emphasized now in the middle of that statement from 1 Timothy 6, 9 and now 10, I've emphasized a couple of words there. The love of money is what the scripture actually says, is a root of all evils, plural, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, of course, it's most often misquoted as, money is the root of all evil. Verse doesn't say this. It doesn't reflect that idea. It's utterly incorrect. It's been misquoted. It's not the law. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It is the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is not the root. Love of money is the root. But the love of money is not the only root either. It is a root. So money is the root of all evil was never uttered by the Lord or anybody, you know, that served him in the course of writing the Bible in the years since then. But the love of money can get you in all kinds of problems and harmful desires and ruin and destruction and pangs and grief. The love of money is one of many roots of all kinds or sorts or types of evils, plural. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, really, it's not the money. The love of it, though, can get people in trouble. And it's gotten a lot of people in trouble. And in fact, there's been a lot of poor and unfortunate elders who've had to deal with pilfering taking place in their collections throughout the years as well. It happens that people are weak and people have problems and people make mistakes, and then people have to be, you know, dealt with and encouraged and reprimanded and helped to get beyond their problems in relating to money. So we're going to have just two verses, this passages this morning, that we're going to spend just a little bit of time with, and mostly this is only really sort of an introduction into what is proven to be one of Satan's most effective tools for the ruination of both God's people and their work. For fear of mishandling money, Satan has also succeeded in causing a lot of people, individuals, and congregations as well, to draw back from things that they might, could, and should be doing for fear that, you know, they might be making some kind of mistake. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'd rather do nothing at all than do something? Probably not. What you'll often hear, though, is people saying, well, I'd rather be doing something wrong than nothing at all. You ever heard that one? I've heard that all the time. So again, you see how Satan works. Brethren, it's never a good idea to do a thing wrong just so that you can be doing something. I always cringe every time one of our politicians says, something must be done. Run for the hills, brethren. It doesn't appear to me that anything needs to be done at all. You know, but something must be done has motivated a lot of people to run out and do all sorts, you know, crazy and wrong things. But doing nothing because you want to be safe is utterly unproductive as well and guarantees that you won't be getting the job done. So what we're going to try to do is look at some scriptures and try not to go to either one of these terrible extremes. Let's get the work done that God wants us to do in the manner that he asks us to do it so that we don't shrink back from doing anything for fear of messing up, nor get out there doing things wrong because we're over eager just to be doing something. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The 16th chapter, the last chapter of this first letter, which is a blistering indictment of these people. You think Hillary Clinton got excoriated, you know, by two different reports that have come out here in recent years, and you haven't read 1 Corinthians 16 yet. Now, Paul was a lot harsher and led by the Holy Spirit on these people than any of those folks were. And so, the Corinthians were just doing things all wrong. And there's just chapter after chapter devoted to one problem after another where they're making their mistakes. And here at the very end, in the beginning of that 16th chapter, Paul then is wrapping things up by saying this, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. Now bear in mind, there are no churches in Galatia. Everybody's just out underneath a pine tree somewhere in the woods. They don't even know each other exists. Jesus, yes. Church, no. You know, everywhere except in Galatia, apparently. But now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. 1 Corinthians 16 establishes that there is to be a common activity that takes place in churches everywhere. So Paul's writing the letter now. He's repeating what he's been teaching out, you know, hither and yon. There needs to be a collection for the saints, he says. Now, that note, collection is not for anybody else. It's for the saints. And I directed the churches of Galatia, so Corinth should do it too. Here it is in verse 2. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now right at the outset, brethren, and again, you know how frequently I do this, I really want to commend the New American Standard Translation. That just surely is the best translation you're ever going to see. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. What is the first day of every week? It's Sunday. Sunday's been the first day of every week for time immemorial. This is how we keep time. The first day of every week is a day in which a thing that is first described as putting aside and saving and is secondly referred to as a collection in that second verse is to take place. And it's not hard to understand how. On the first day of every week, you take up a collection because everybody's at home, right? No, that's a lot like being out there in the bushes, you know, in the woods. Rather, you can only take up a collection of money when you have a what of people?
a collection of church, of people, you know, a church of people. You can't have a collection.
You only have a group to collect it from. And so there are those, and you might have seen hints of this in the debate we had a year ago, February, with the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists will not worship on the first day of the week, and they also don't take up collections on the first day of the week. They have decided that since they're going to worship on Saturdays, though, you know, I don't want to ascribe an evil motive to them. I've met some very honest souls who really become convinced that what verse 1 and 2 indicates is that you should not assemble on the first day of the week. Nobody's going to get together on the first day of the week. But everybody at home by themselves, where there is no church now, is going to put it aside in their house. And then there'll be no collections when Paul comes. So I pointed out to several of my Adventist friends, that's a pretty odd way to collect money. To tell everybody, when you're home by yourself or anybody else around, put your money aside there at the house, and then let's never have a collection. Because Paul said he wanted that putting aside to be done so that it would already be done when he arrives. There's to be no collecting when he arrives. They didn't take up a collection when he arrived. When he arrived, what do they already have? A collection of money that had been taken up by a collection of people when the local churches were in a church on Sunday mornings. First day of every week, brethren, is when the people got together. This has been hard for the Seventh-day Adventists to work with and to understand. It's also hard for a lot of people who decide that they're just going to do things differently and meet once a month or not meet at all and do away with churches, you know, ultimately entirely. Brethren, money needed to be handled. Money needed to be collected. They had a very specific problem right here, a famine and starving saints, and we're going to have collections when we're collected. We're going to do it on the first day of the week. We're going to collect this money so that when Paul arrives, there won't be any more. Now, one mistake, though, that you and I make, and we need to be very well aware of this. This verse does not teach that an assembly for worship requires a collection. And if you don't do it, you've committed a sin. It's an unauthorized meeting. When Paul got there, how many collections did they have? None. Now, that collecting had already been done. We take up a collection like they did on the first day of the week because this verse establishes that you have a right to do that. It's an effective way to do that. It's a very helpful way to get the job done. But it also teaches that they did not do it when he got there. So we have equal authority to not take up a collection if we don't want to on any given Sunday. We're going to meet on the first day of every week. We can take up a collection on the first week, the second week, the third week, the fourth week, or the fifth Sunday if we have five Sundays, as we do in this month. We don't have to have a collection every time we meet. They didn't when Paul arrived. They got that particular job taken care of. But it's still a pattern. It's an example. It's really helpful. And so we've made it our custom, because we have a biblical example when they did the same thing, to take up collections on the first day of every week. We have different needs and requirements now. We have, you know, the building to support, also authorized in Scripture. We have Filipino preachers we support, also authorized in Scripture. So we choose to take up a collection on the first day of every week. But, you know, there are people also who only get paid once a month. So what are they to do? Are they to take their paycheck and then cash it and then parcel out four sets of money so that they could give one on every Sunday lest they commit a sin? Or could they, the week after their paycheck arrives, give their monthly contribution and not contribute on the other 3 or 4 weeks of the month? Of course they could. So, we don't want to, you know, be too much on one side, too much on the other. Just accept what the verse says. We have an example that we may choose to follow of collecting money on the first day of the week. We have an example of not collecting on the first day of the week. But we should pay our bills. We need to take care of business. We want to do it on the first day of every week. Great. Let's do that. Now we'll close with 2 Corinthians and the verses that you read this morning. Wesley read this morning, that is. But if you turn to the next book, things had gotten better. After chapter of just stinging rebukes on these people, after he had slapped them all around the room for quite a while, then they responded. and repented and were doing a lot better. And so the Second Corinthian letter is just wonderful because, you know, Paul's commending these people for stepping up now, you know, and realizing that they were wrong. Now, in chapter 8, we're going to read the first 8 verses, although I assigned Wesley just 5. Brethren, it says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Well, what was given? The grace of God. How heavy a burden is that? Well, not much. It's grace. Verse 2. Here's this grace that was given. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. God had blessed them, He had graced them with the opportunity to give. This blessing had come at a time when they were in a great ordeal of affliction. They were being persecuted, likes of which you and I can't imagine and have never seen. And yet, in the midst of that, their abundance of joy, greater deal of affliction and joy don't seem very compatible, but the two were present at the same time for that those churches in Macedonia. Churches, of course, which didn't exist. Jesus, yes, church, no. Churches all over Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Again, these adjectives are just scary. I mean, poverty's bad. Deep poverty is awful. And in those circumstances, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Think of churches comprised of nothing but widows with mites. Giving the widow's mite. And seeing it as a grace and a blessing and an opportunity. And in a great ordeal of affliction, but with abundant joy, they gave in the wealth of liberality. Verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability, so give as you've been prospered, and here's their ability, beyond their ability. I'm really digging deep. This hurts. This is going to cost us. We're going to have to put some things off. They gave of their own accord. Never are you given under to give under compulsion. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Please note, they're not indiscriminately waging war on poverty. This was limited to Christians. Begging us, verse 4, much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, which would have been according to their ability, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So what he expected was two things, probably. That they would give more grudgingly, and they would give, you know, without really dedication to the Lord. Now, Paul's just enthusiastically praising these people in Macedonia to the Corinthians who are in Achaia. He is praising these other churches, to that church that he'd been ripping apart for 16 chapters in the previous letter. And he's saying to this church now that they begged in verse 4. And when they begged with much entreaty in verse 4. And when they begged with much entreaty, it's because they thought that it was grace. It was a favor that they might have fellowship. That is, they could participate in the support of the saints. And what surprised Paul then in verse 5 is that they gave of themselves to the Lord and to us first by the will of God. So it was the will of God that they just surrendered themselves utterly to Paul the inspired apostle and his teaching, and to those saints and their terrible need, but to the God in heaven that's also mentioned in this verse. And with that sort of a spirit and attitude, then churches, brethren, and their collections of money can get an awful lot of good work done. And so then in verses 6, 7, and 8, consequently we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Well, that word grace appears two more times in 6, 7, and 8. And it's all portrayed, brethren, as a wondrous opportunity in that it is overflowing in good works and goodwill. It's accomplishing a great deal, as a matter of fact. And so, he uses the one congregation or the groups of congregations over there in Macedonia to motivate this congregation over here in Corinth to recognize the favor, the blessing, the grace, the wondrous opportunity that they have to collect money on the first day of every week for the sake of saints in other places who are in need, who have problems. And then in that last verse, he's not demanding it. It's not under compulsion. Give as you've been prospered. Give as you can. He's not going to make this an onerous burden. It is grace to take up these collections. Give as you can. Now, succeeding lessons, we'll talk about how that money ought to be wisely used. But for the moment, we'll break it off right here. Everybody please stand as we're about to be singing this next song. If you have a request to make of me personally or of the elders perhaps, if you are wishing to be baptized into Christ, or you have some particular topic addressed in the study or questions answered, let me know as we announce it.